Transcona. We just prayed, but I would ask to join me in prayer again. I'd appreciate that. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your name that you've given us, that you've described who you are, you've given yourself a name, and you've let yourself be known by your name, and that you've also surprisingly called us your own and set your name on us so that that the fate of your church is determined, is locked in to the glory of your name. And obviously you'd be committed to the glory of your name, and so you are committed to saving and caring for and providing for and protecting your church. And so we're just so thankful that you loved us that much, that you'd set your name on us. God, thank you for your word, that we are not left in the dark trying to understand which way to go and trying to figure out which way to lead our children, but we know because you have revealed yourself. And I pray, Lord, that we would, that you'd use today, the next bit of time that we spend today, that you'd use it just giving us massive glimpses into your glory, and you'd cause our faith to increase because of that, and you'd cause our joy to increase because of that. And Lord, that you would use it as a way to shape your church's heart and each of our hearts as well, Lord. So you'd use this as a way to glorify yourself. We're dependent on your Holy Spirit to do this. And so we ask that you'd give us that as a gift. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And while we do that, we'll have some music to do that too. All right, Exodus chapter 20. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 if you've got them. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. Genesis, Exodus. And then 20 comes right after 19. I graduated from TCI. I know that. Actually, we're going to start at, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 first, if you wouldn't mind me. We're looking, this is the prelude to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21 and 2, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And we've been saying this over and over, but I want to repeat it again today. These are the words that he has given right before he gives the Ten Commandments, part of the Ten Commandments. And he's saying, basically, I saved you before I gave you the law. So he was saying, this is what it would look like to be a saved and rescued people. You are slaves in Egypt. You are being hurt and being mistreated, and you had no hope. And then I gave you hope, and now I give you the law. So his salvation actually was not conditional on them doing the law. He saved them before, and he wanted them to remember that. And each time the Ten Commandments was repeated over and over and over and over in history, this part was repeated as well. And he wanted them to remember that. So it's very important for us to read that. So, I am the Lord your God who's brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Skip to verse 15. It says, you shall not steal. I almost went back to 14, and we almost had another adultery sermon, which would have been enjoyable, I'm sure. You shall not steal. Okay, so in the Bible, we have this concept where there's an affirmation where God gives a protection to the possessions of people, that people have a right to what is theirs. The laws that God established for his people when they entered the land demonstrate this fact very clearly. There's some really unique laws. Like, it even goes into detail as to what happens if one of my oxen goes and kills one of your oxen. What to do with it? It's your possession. How do we reconcile that fact? And so, in fact, if you're wondering, what you're supposed to do is the killed ox, if it is edible, you cut it in half, each neighbor gets half, and then you take the live, one of my live ox, the guilty one, and you cut it in half, and you have meat for everybody, just in case you were wondering. So the point is actually that ownership is deemed to be very important by God. He gives this. It's not that sense that everything belongs to the earth and we're just borrowing it and nobody really owns anything. And that really, that sense does not exist in Scripture. This idea of possessions is very important in God's laws. We're not to be ashamed of the fact that we own things and we don't own things. This possession is something very, very important. And so it's important that no one takes possession of something that they don't own or that they don't wreck or end the ownership of something else. This is particularly important when we consider the fact that God calls his people, sometimes in the Bible he calls them different things, usually it's good names, but he calls them his possession. You're like, well, that's really bad. He's being possessive. It's a good thing that he's possessive. One of the things we learned last week when we were looking at adultery, it's very good that God is jealous for us, because if he wasn't, he would have just let us go. But he didn't. He calls us his possession. So saying he's referring to that when he says you shall not steal. It's good to own things. It's good to take possession of things in a righteous way. When we're stealing, we're actually assaulting the provision of God on somebody else. Because the Bible over and over demonstrates that even if somebody were to work for what they have, the right way to look at that possession is actually as a gift from God. I gave you the land. I gave you the energy. I gave you the health. I gave you the strength. I held back your enemies so that you could harvest that. Everything, even the work, the things that are a result of your work are actually the provision that God. So we're robbing someone of the provision that God has given them. So you can imagine a situation, just to picture it this way, God gives something to somebody and you're right there and say, nope, I'll take that. Imagine. So you're actually, it's not just a sin against that person, but it's also a sin against the God who's provided those things. So stealing, if you want to look at a good definition of stealing, you say stealing is taking something that belongs to another and giving it to yourself. Taking something that belongs to another and giving it to yourself. This would also include keeping things from others that are rightfully theirs. Like, for instance, if somebody does some work for you and you withhold payment or something like that. There are things that we do not have that we will need in the future. Like regardless of how rich many of us are, most of us don't have the milk to feed our children from two weeks from now, unless you're like my parents growing up, they would freeze the 4 liters of milk when they were on sale. But most of us don't have that. So we have to think, there's certain things that we do not now have, but we have to acquire possession of them. So how do we do that? We have a responsibility to acquire things in a way that gives God glory, and there's a few different ways that God provides things for us. First of all, if somebody is given, something is given to us by its rightful owner, just given to us, that's a righteous way to get something, is by somebody just giving it to you if they actually own it. Not that they can give something that doesn't belong to them. Like, it's not like Robin Hood. It's not generosity if I give something to somebody that I've stolen from somebody else. So that's one, something that's given by their owner, or an inheritance. For instance, if it's something that is possessed by your family and you just inherit it after your parents or grandparents or fourth uncle 13 times removed gives to you as an inheritance. And the third thing is he provides for our needs. We acquire possessions based on work. And work is not a dirty word, it's a provision that God has given for us. So we have the responsibility to acquire possessions in a way that gives God glory. Giving God glory would mean operating somewhere along where his heart and his character would fit in line with. One of the things you see in Scripture, we're going to go through a bunch of texts if you'll follow with me, is that acquiring possessions or working or getting things, you're not honoring God just because you're doing something that's lawful. Just because something is not against the laws of the land doesn't mean that you're actually glorifying God in how you get that possession. And to demonstrate that point, I want to look at a few texts. And we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. If you can read along there with me, I think I've got it up there. Isaiah chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, so sinful decrees. make bad laws and bad legal decisions that way. And the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. Point here is that just because somebody's not legally indicted for something doesn't mean that what they did, the way they acquired possessions, is actually pleasing to God. There's certain things that would be technically legal, but it would be actually breaking this commandment. It's something that's not, acquiring something in a way that does not demonstrate the character of God. Deuteronomy chapter 24 should be up there, but I'm going to read it from my Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 24, starting at verse 14. You shall not oppress the hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on that same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Verse 17 to 21 will continue. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and the Lord your God, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes in your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. The hallmark of business, or acquiring possessions, or gathering possessions and wealth, the hallmark of businesses that are ungodly in the Bible is the exploitation of vulnerable, particularly single moms, kids without dads, and immigrants. A quick tour of the Bible would fill this out with the sick and the elderly. So business, on the converse of that, is business that is God-honoring will not help to perpetuate the fact that it's hard for these people to live. So the question is not just, are you abiding by the laws of the land? Are you, if you would face a trial, would you get a not guilty verdict? That's not simply the standard for whether or not you are doing things in a way that is godly. The question is, are you perpetuating the fact that it's hard for these people to live? People who are already poor, people who are fatherless, people who are single moms, and people who are just starting out in a foreign country. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 23. What we're doing is we're gathering up evidence as to what it would look like to really fulfill this commandment, because that's what Jesus did. So this would give us a description of who Jesus is and what he did. Ephesians chapter 4, 23. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So you have a new identity. This is now after you've been saved. We talk about how Jesus fulfilled and satisfied the law of man, but also he will lead people who are truly forgiven. He will work in them in a certain way. And this is a description of what it would look like. We're going to skip to verse 28. Hopefully it's there. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. So people who were defined by the term thief, so people who were running shoddy business practices that were technically legal, but oppressing people who were poor and like the fatherless, single moms and immigrants, those sorts of people, and or people who were just taking things that belonged to other people, stealing. All those people can shed that identity and take the new identity of God's kids. So you have now God's name, he puts his name on you, and his character is what defines you. As God would look at you, would say, that person is not a thief anymore. You are now a righteous person because you've been covered by Jesus' obedience. But it'll also change. So he says, let the thief no longer steal. Let him be set free. He's not stuck doing that all the time. Let him know that it's not too late to change. He does not need to do that. That does not need to define him. Who Jesus is will define him. The text that talks about Jesus in opposition to being a thief and satisfying this commandment most clearly we find in John chapter 10. So if this is going to define who we are, we're going to have to look at what that is. So turn with me to John chapter 10. We're going to look at John chapter 10. I'm going to find my way there. John chapter 10. The heading is often, "I am the good shepherd," in your Bibles, if there's headings there. John chapter 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber." Now, Jesus is talking not about shepherds, but he's now talking about his people as sheep. He often refers to the fact that his people are sheep. They need a shepherd. And God says he is the shepherd of the sheep. So this Jesus is talking about who the true shepherd of the sheep is. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Here's why this is such a big deal. Because paying the cost for salvation is how we got saved. It's the gospel. I want to turn to Romans. It's not going to be on the screen, but I want to turn to Romans 4, verse 4 and 5 here. Talking about salvation, is it a gift or is it something that you've earned? How did you acquire salvation? Was it just something that was out there for you to take, or did it belong to God and did he give it to you? Obviously, it's the second. "Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness." Salvation, being God's kids, being entering into a relationship with him, receiving the inheritance of heaven, all those things are not something that we earned, but they are a gift from God, something that he possessed and he just gave to us. There was nothing that we did that made him say, "Oh, you did a good job, I'm going to give it to you." If, in fact, it was our work, then it would not be a gift. But he says, it's not your work that did it, it's Jesus. So it's not a wage, it is a gift. It's what Jesus did. Jesus received us at great cost. Throughout his ministry, the devil was trying to get him to take his purchase for free, to take it illegitimately. Jesus continually fought against this. Why else would Satan have offered Jesus the kingdom in his temptations just by bowing to Satan? It was a legitimate temptation. Jesus wasn't thinking, "That's not yours to give. I can't get it that way." He could have got it that way. Legitimately, Satan stole us. He didn't legitimately steal us. He stole us, and we followed him. And if Jesus could have got us illegitimately, he could have said, "You come all worship me, and I will not die for you." Jesus' strongest rebuke was reserved for his good friend Peter. So when Jesus was saying that he would suffer and die for his sheep, for his people, that's how he would get his kingdom, by dying for them, by dying in their place. That's what he told his disciples. And when he did that, Peter scolded him, said, "That's not going to happen. Don't you do that." Jesus' strongest rebuke was not for the religious leaders who opposed him, but was actually for his buddy Peter when he said, "Get behind me, Satan. I will not have this purchase at no cost. I will not be the thief. I am the good shepherd." Throughout his ministry, there are events scattered where it seems that people are going to give Jesus the kingdom. They're going to try to make him their king. And he stops it every single time. He even tells people who he miraculously healed to be quiet so they don't start a revolution and make him king. He doesn't want to get it illegitimately. He wants to go through the door. While Jesus is preaching and healing demon-possessed people, so the demons are like, "He's the king, he's the king." And he tells them to shut up. He tells them to be quiet so that, because he does not want to take the kingdom illegitimately. He wants to take it the right way. That's why he spoke in parables and riddles, not so that more people could understand him, but that it would be easier to understand his parables after he paid the price for the people. He didn't want people just coming into the kingdom like crazy and say and making him their king before he paid the price for them. He's proving that he's God's only son. He's doing miracles. He's doing things that only God could do. He's dropping hints and clues. But the last thing he wants is for a crowd of people to grab him as God and start worshiping him, even though he is rightfully their God and he would rightfully deserve their worship. He doesn't want that yet because he hasn't paid the cost for them yet. So entering the door means that Jesus would enter by the cross. Look at John chapter 12, 32 to 33. This is Jesus speaking, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is how he's going to win people, not by doing miracles. This is how he's going to take the kingdom. This is how he's going to receive his possession, his inheritance, his treasure of his people. It's not by wowing them with his greatness factor, but by dying for them. This is what it meant for him to enter through the door. He says, I'll be identified as God's son. I will be glorified. I will be worshipped. I will have my kingdom. I will have my people, but not until I have fully paid the price for them. Not until I have died in their place, because I am the good shepherd and I am not the thief. I want to talk about the thief. First of all, the thief takes things that are not his. When Satan stole people away from God and took God's possession, his people away from him, he did it illegitimately. He did it with lies. He also comes in an illegitimate way. He doesn't come in the door. Jesus came in the door, which meant through the cross. The thief doesn't. The ultimate thief is the devil. In the Garden of Eden, Satan approached Adam and Eve to take them. Not to win them, but to take them. Not to give himself for them, but to take them. He did it through lies. He promised them something he couldn't deliver on. He stole them away, and he stole us away by telling us something that we shouldn't have would give us something that we love. He stole us with the lie that living outside of God's love and presence and rule would fulfill us, and he lied. Satan is not alone here. Throughout human history, we can see thousands of false messiahs, false teachers and false prophets, false religions, and Jesus identifies all of them as thieves, trying to take the people that belong to God, the ones that he created for themselves. They want them for themselves. And all of them are thieves. And the way to expose thieves, as far as religious ideas are concerned, is simple. It's not with an intellectual argument backing people into a corner, not weighing the greatness of their history. So you make a list of their atrocities of this religion and compare it to the atrocities of this religion and see which is the worst of the two evils. It's not which one you like more, or which one resonates with you the most. It's not even the one that helps you get your life back together, or the one that'll most likely help you balance your checkbook. People have checkbooks anymore. Your online banking. Or to get over that addiction. Not the best one to make you the better person. It's really simple, and it's so simple that children are often the first ones to get it. The thief comes in another way, and the shepherd comes in through the door. The question to ask is this: did he die for you? So the difference between Jesus and any religion is the difference between Jesus and every religion. Did he come to get his people through the door? Did he give his life for yours, for your children's? Not did he give his life for the cause. Lots of people have done that. But did he give his life? Was his life a ransom? Was it in your place? Did he take your death after he lived the life you should have lived and taken all the punishment that you accumulated? That's the one, that's the Savior, that's the shepherd. All others are trying to grab followings of people, and they are thieves. Whether it's a false prophet who's been dead for 1.5 millennia or a false prophet identifying himself as a Christian preacher with a TV show. If this isn't the God that they are preaching, if this is not the one they call you to follow, then they are thieves. The God who gives himself up for you. The cost was not a good idea. It wasn't a good bunch of rules. It wasn't fascinating worship. It wasn't military strength. It was dying our death for us. And no one else even claims to do that but Jesus. Many people have died as martyrs or given their lives for the cause, but no one has actually taken somebody else's death. Everyone else is a thief if they're looking to be the shepherd. The thief comes in another way. The other thing that the thief does is he takes for his own benefit. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. When he gets the sheep, why does he want the sheep? So he's got some sheep, they're not his. Why does he want the sheep? He wants them for his own benefit. He takes them at great cost to them and enjoys what they can do for him. He gets them to improve his life and he destroys theirs. He uses them to get what he doesn't have. That's really important, that he uses them to get what he doesn't have. He uses them to fulfill a need that he has. And because of that, they're always going to be working to fill his insatiable hunger for worship, for meaning, for purpose, for wealth, for power, that God, the Savior, the shepherd, the false shepherd that they are, that people follow. It's going to be an insatiable hunger that we have to satisfy. The Bible makes clear is that God didn't need us. If you've heard sermons before, maybe that have indicated that God, oh, he just couldn't live without us. He didn't create the world to keep from loneliness. And you can say, well, that doesn't make me feel special. I'd like to be needed by God. It's not meant to make you feel special. It's meant to give you peace. If God needed you, that means you would be carrying a pretty heavy burden. He's pretty heavy, I think. Although maybe he's not heavy. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's either God is carrying you or you are carrying God. God didn't need you, but yet he loves you and he gave himself for you. Think of this. Parents who have babies, and we all know these, and some of us have been them and are struggling in the middle of this. Parents who have babies to fill an emptiness inside of them, and a good tool for identifying this is the Facebook. Parents who have babies to fill an emptiness inside of them soon become tyrants. You guys have seen this. They're just tyrants living through their kids instead of living for them. I know we're supposed to ultimately live for God. You know what I'm saying? But to live to carry their kids rather than to have kids to carry them and to give them self-worth and to give them fulfillment. Because eventually they see this changing diapers is not satisfying me. But is it satisfying the baby? Then do it. And they end up being a burden to their kids. And the kids are constantly worrying if they're measuring up, not because they want to please their parents, but because they really feel the weight of carrying the parents. So parents living vicariously through their kids. And every single religion does that. Jesus is the only one who doesn't. In no way do we carry him. He has no needs. He owns everything. God is eternal. He is complete. He is love. He needs nothing. And that's really good news to weary people. The thief takes what he can, uses who he can, and leaves a wave of broken and empty people with broken relationships. Either that or he leads a wake of people who are very prideful that their lives work out because they must have had much more to offer to that God than the other people whose lives are broken. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but not the good shepherd. The good shepherd, Jesus, comes needing nothing but having everything. And he comes so that we would have life and have it abundantly. He pays the cost for us, not so he could use us to take from us his new conquest, but to give life. That's why he wants. So the thief wants the sheep so that they can improve his life, so that they can make him better, but the shepherd wants the sheep so he can make their lives better, so he can give them life. All that is his, he offers to us. Those things he deserves and earned, he shares with all who would trust in him. Earlier we read that either salvation is something you've earned or it is a gift of God by faith. And that's simply what the gospel is. We trust in what Jesus did and we receive it. If we trust in our ability to earn what God gives us, we in fact come away with no salvation. But to trust in God simply is the way to receive salvation. Maybe you haven't done that yet. Maybe you're clinging to the things that you've earned. Maybe you're hoping that something about you, something you have done, will cause God to look on you and smile. But God says, none of that is going to work. Trust in what my son has done in your place, and you will be adopted. And I will lead you. And he gives a transforming power in you to change your desires into ones that will not burden you, but will free you. And you get to know God as a father, as a good father. You get to talk to him that way, knowing that he'll answer your prayers, not because you've paid him off beforehand with your good deeds, or not that you'll pay him off afterwards and pay off the debt. God doesn't answer prayers based on what you can pay for, but because he's a good dad and he loves you. You get to enjoy, Jesus possessed a beautiful relationship with the Father. Eternally, he possessed that. He always had this perfect father-son relationship that was one of his, you could say, possessions. And he came so that we could also have that possession. And he gives that to us. And we didn't, certainly don't earn it or deserve it. But the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, to take for himself. But Jesus came through the door to give life abundantly. And now I want to continue to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm not going to put it on the screen because I forgot to. So you might have to just follow along or take my word for it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. So the opposite of stealing, the way that Jesus satisfied the law's commands, is not simply by only taking what he truly deserved. Because if he was just going to use only what he deserved, then he would have satisfied the law's demand before he even came. Good, I got eternity, I've got heaven, I've got all that, it's all mine. But instead, he actually comes, so the opposite is using what you righteously possess for the benefit of those who do not possess it. That's the opposite. So Paul doesn't just say, when God through Paul, when he's talking to the Ephesians, talking about how to honor Christ and how he would lead the church if they trusted Jesus. He doesn't say, let the thief no longer steal, but let him work hard so that he can provide for himself. It's not just working so that you're not a burden to people. That is a weak goal. It's working so that you can take the burden of other people. Not simply that you won't be a burden, but so that you can share the burdens of other people. Why would we look for deals that obviously oppress people to be supplied with stuff in order to care for us? Why would we hide behind laws, keeping employees impoverished just because it's legal, when our joy and God's glory is sharing with them in order to pull them out of poverty? Why would I withhold taxes from the government of the country God ordained for me to bless and share and transform? Why would a person flip a house by covering up major problems, adding to the burden of somebody, when our joy, if we belong to Jesus, is lifting burdens? Why then would I look after my own pleasure when I'm looking at my finances and desires before caring for the needs of my kids, if my true joy is to use what I've worked for to imitate Jesus by caring for them generously? And so the opposite of stealing is actually generosity. And here I want to pick on young men for a little bit. But I also, now, in order to do that, I'm picking on the young men, but I'm going to talk to young ladies. I'm going to talk to parents of young ladies, and I would ask that you please look at those. If you see young men spending all that they can and working so that they can get stuff for themselves, run far away from them. They are not demonstrating the character of God. They might be a good choice eventually, but don't even consider them until they have repented of that. Because that's not godly character. Not just somebody who works hard so that he can have stuff, but somebody who works hard so that he can eventually carry the burden, the beautiful burden of a family, or maybe not even a family, but people who do not have things. And when we're talking about generosity and giving, working so that we can give, God usually identifies widows and orphans and the impoverished, persecuted church as the recipients of this generosity. And on this line, I just really want to plug something here. The Voice of the Martyrs, some of you are familiar with this organization, but they have a beautiful fund called the Family of Martyrs Fund. And what this fund does is all the money that's given to this fund goes directly to supporting the families of fathers and mothers or husbands or wives who have been killed or are imprisoned because of their faith in Jesus. It's a beautiful fund that I would encourage lots of our money to go to. It's a beautiful thing that really takes the fact that there are fatherless people or parent or children and wives who have a father who is imprisoned and can't work. It's a great way for us to demonstrate God's love for them. Talking about giving, and obviously one of the places in a church that you would give to or expect to be given to is a church. And often what happens in churches, church leaders basically say, you're giving to God if you give to us, and that's true. But we can't just say, just because you write the church's name on the check, then it's obviously going to be used for God's glory. And so you sort of baptize that. So now everything that the church does, regardless of what they're doing, is for God. No, that's not true. We can't just baptize our spending and say, oh, it's for God. It is incumbent on the church leadership, when the budget comes out, that it reflects these characteristics. Do we exist for the purpose of together lifting burdens? Our budget should reflect that, and it's one reason it's good to look at it at budget time. Our purpose is not making life easier or more enjoyable for us, but pooling resources and pooling talents and pooling gifts to lift burdens. Temporary burdens, for sure, but eternal ones as well. People who are caring and trying to work their salvation, we can say, no, we want you to have Jesus' provision for the future, for eternity. What Jesus worked for, we want you to have, releasing both of those burdens. God doesn't need our stuff. Maybe you've heard that before. God doesn't need our stuff. But for our joy and for his glory, he put people around us who do need our stuff. And that is what our church resources should be going to. And we commit to that. And I would encourage you to hold us to that. Lifting eternal and temporal burdens off people. That's what we do, and that's what I would encourage you to give. And I'm convinced this is what we are doing, and we will continue to do to a greater and greater and sharper focus to do that. We commit that to you. So this is going to affect more than just who you steal from and who you don't steal from. It's going to affect how we manage our money. We don't manage money with giving as part of a principle that it will further bless us financially. No, we manage our money so that we'll have more to imitate Jesus with by sharing with those in need. It's affect every choice, the houses we buy, the groceries we buy, everything. How much can I share? So it's a good practice, for instance, when you are shopping with your kids, and if they're anything like mine, they ask for things a lot. I mean, you have not because you ask not. Why not try, right? Just keep asking for it. I want that toy. You know, worth a shot, right? And we could say, no, we can't do that because we can't afford that. And that simply might be true. But wouldn't it be a great response to say, listen, if we bought all those things that we want, we'd have less money to share with people who really need it. So we're just going to be careful with how we spend our money so that we could have more to share with people who need it. And talk to your kids about the places where you don't broadcast it, you know. But talk to your kids about the way that you share resources and how the smarter decisions in withholding some things from them, the reasons why you're doing that. We're doing that because we're going to protect. We want to take care of people whose parents have been killed or in jail because they love Jesus. If the more we save, the more we can give, those sorts of things. You don't do this to get a blessing from God, but as a way to honor Jesus in the way that we were bought and saved, righteously, selflessly, and generously as a gift. And one thing, we talked about eternal and temporal burdens. The one thing that we possess, the one thing we have, is that we have the gospel and some do not. And in the end, the one thing that will matter is who possesses this, who has this. And the reason that some people don't have the gospel is not that you've worked harder than them or you've earned it. In fact, contrary to popular belief, no one deserves to hear the gospel. That might ring a little crazy to some of you, but not one person deserves to hear the gospel. Not one person deserved that. It would have been perfectly fine for God to say, you rebelled against me? Okay, you take your punishment. No one deserves to hear the gospel, but it's not a reason to stop. It's a reason to give it because not even you deserve to have it. But Jesus deserves to have the gospel preached to all nations, to all people groups, to all tribes and all languages. See, really, the gospel is switching out what you've earned with what Jesus earned. You have earned, I have earned the wrath of God. If we're honest, we are guilty, and the longer we live, the more opportunity we have to demonstrate that. Not the more guilty we become, but the more we realize we have, more evidence can be piled up, the fact that we already were guilty. And the gospel is really taking what Jesus earned, and you receive that, and Jesus getting what you earned. He suffered for each tribe, and he earned the right to be declared to them as their Savior. So the fact that salvation is a gift of grace is a hill that we will die on at TAC. We will say always that we don't deserve what Jesus gave us. We deserved what Jesus received on the cross. We don't believe by that. We don't believe that it means that it wasn't earned. We do believe that salvation is earned. But just that it wasn't earned by us, that it was earned by Jesus, and he gave it to us. He did it by work and effort and suffering. Consider the curse that came right after Adam and Eve sinned, by the sweat of your brow. He worked, he had effort, he suffered to deliver, to give us the gospel. And so, if we deliver the gospel in the same way, now most of the unreached people groups, the people who have not yet heard the gospel, they're unreached because they're hard to reach. They're unreached because it will take a lot. It will cost a lot for us. It will take a lot of work. We will have to suffer to do this. And think of the glory, because that will really highlight the generous nature of the gospel. The gospel is really highlighted when it is has to take suffering and hard work and sweat and great cost to deliver this free gift to people. Because certainly that is how it was accomplished. Jesus doesn't have it in his pocket and say, here, I'm going to give you salvation. No, it cost him dearly. We said this over and over, and I will continue to do this. Our strategy here at TAC for having more and more people adopted into a kingdom that Jesus deserved but gave to them is we'll look at who knows you, as a question, who knows you who does not know the gospel? Who knows you that does not know the gospel? And a simple goal is that each of the people that know you would at least just know the gospel. That is something that Jesus suffered and he bled and died. It cost him his life. It cost him everything so that he would be able to give us life. Not that we could carry him like every religion, but that he would fully carry us. A great goal is that everybody who knows you would also know the gospel. But there are many people who don't know TAC people. It's too bad for them because we're pretty nice people most of the time, hey? So who would the Lord send from Transcona to tell people who have never met anybody who knows the gospel? Who would he send? I'm excited to see in the coming months and years who he would send, who would take to, at great cost to their life, go and tell people that Jesus has already won salvation. See, God gives us possessions and provisions that can be stolen and can break and can run down and they can run out. God does give us these possessions that can break down, can be stolen. He gives us these things. He does it for a couple of reasons. The first reason is he's showing that he is the provider and he cares for even our temporary needs. God isn't just saying, hey, I only care about the eternal, suck it up. So he gives us temporal possessions, things that can be stolen, to demonstrate that he even cares about those things. He's that good of a father. But the other reason why God gives us temporal possessions that can be stolen is to create in us a craving for treasure that not only won't be lost, but can't be lost. This is true about health. This is true about relationships. We experience these broken things, and God cares for us in those things, but ultimately it is creating us a craving for those things that cannot be broken down, for things that cannot disappoint us, things that cannot be stolen. Jesus says that he is greater than what he provides. But the greatest thing, and therefore the greatest thing that he provides is reconciliation. And so God as a gift gives Jesus to us. The greatest provision he has given us is Jesus. And oddly enough, God gives us to Jesus. And he really is your ultimate treasure, one that can't be stolen. And guaranteed you're going to be distracted from this treasure. And your kids will too. And there's some things that can keep you from being distracted from the one treasure that will not run out. The first thing is by being thankful, by giving thanks to God for the things that he has given you. Recognize that everything you have is actually a gift. Even if you worked hard for it, it's still a gift. The other thing is to delight in reconciliation. That's one of the things I loved to do this morning before we looked at the word, is to just delight ourselves in salvation. What a beautiful thing that we can celebrate that God has reconciled us. Fill yourself up on delight in that, in his provision of reconciliation. Be full of that so you won't have an appetite to be distracted by the things that will let us down and can be stolen. Another thing is to hold possessions loosely. Intentionally giving. It's a good recipe, or it's a good solution. It's a good solution to greediness and to worrying about provisions that God has made, is by holding possessions loosely. The beautiful thing is that God provided a substitute for this commandment. All of us have broken this commandment. If we look at what Jesus did, it's not just taking what belongs to you or just taking things that belong to you. It's way beyond that. All of us are guilty. All of us have not given as generously as we could have or as people have needed. And so if it were up to us, we would be condemned. But Jesus did it, and his obedience is credited to us. And so we can be thankful for that. He was punished for our disobedience. But he's also provided his Spirit to give us a new desire to glorify God, for an eternal joy, for an eternal possession, and to love the giver more than the gift. So Jesus earned what was already rightfully his and acquired us for our benefit, not his. He was not missing anything. And he had eternal wealth. And he acquired us so that we could share in his riches, not so that he could benefit from ours. His obedience is the salvation of those who believe in him. Jesus leads the forgiven to share what they've acquired righteously with those who are in need. I want to invite you to pray with me and ask the worship team to come forward. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for being generous, that you could have looked at what we deserve and what we have earned. And it would have been righteous even for you to say, that's what they're going to get. But Lord, we're so thankful that you are generous and that you loved us in spite of ourselves. And thank you that you have given us your Son. And that, oddly enough, you gave us to him. So thank you for that, Lord. Let us be so satisfied and so filled with joy because of that. Let us encourage each other to be so filled with joy. Spend time meditating on that so that we would be convinced of your love, and that all the other possessions that we might be tempted to hold on to for ourselves would be used as tools to glorify you and to remember how generous you are. So I pray that you would change us into a generous people, that we'd be generous with things, with temporal things, with our temporal possessions. But ultimately, Lord, I pray that you would make us into people who are generous with the gospel, that we would not consider who deserves to hear the gospel or who would probably be a good person to give it to, but Lord, that we would just whip it around. And Lord, I pray that you would bless that. And as the gospel goes out, that people would believe it and be transformed and be adopted instantly into an inheritance that they don't deserve. And that more and more people in Transcona and around the world would delight in what Jesus worked to provide rather than hoping that they can work to provide their own. I ask this blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen.